We're going to begin this morning in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, which is a verse we'll be mentioning several times as we go through our study, because it is the verse on which the song that we just sang is based. I appreciate Jeremy leading us in that song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." That's the title of our sermon today. Also, I thought it'd be good for us to think about the cross coming up on Easter, of course, next Sunday, which is not really a thing, but people are remembering the resurrection. And this week, many will be thinking about the crucifixion. And I thought it'd be good for us to think about it in terms of some of the things that we sing about. So this song was written by Isaac Watts way back in 1707. He wrote the lyrics. He's a very interesting man. His father was kind of a rebellious churchgoer and preacher, in the sense that he wouldn't go along with whatever was the predominant thought of the day. And his son, Isaac, followed in his footsteps. His father was arrested at least twice for not conforming with the doctrine of the dominant church. And Isaac Watts was the same way. He was offered a very high position in the Church of England, and he refused it to be a part of an independent congregation. And he was very devoted to, you know, what he believed in and doing those things. But he was born in 1674. And interesting things about him in his life. When he was 4 years old, he started studying Latin. And then in elementary school, he learned both Greek and Hebrew. And I think about kids today in elementary school who can't even read English. And he was reading three languages plus English, right? But he was learning those languages because his father was involved in, you know, scripture and preaching and teaching and so forth. But by the age of seven, he was writing poetry. And he wrote his first hymn when he was 20 years old. And then ended up in his lifetime, he published over 800 songs and hymns. On top of that, there were many sermons and other pamphlets and treatises that really became part of an education system. They were used for a long time in higher education. A very intelligent man, but also a very poetic man. And so we know several of his songs. This is probably his most well-known, however. He died in 1748, November 25th, but this song is the one that really kind of stands out as his legacy. The man who composed the melody that is used for it in our songbook and is the most common one was the man whose picture's on the screen, Lowell Mason, who was born several years later, in 1792, but he wrote this melody in 1824 and adapted it from a Gregorian chant. And so in our songbook, it says Gregorian there. In others, it's called Hamburg. That's the name of the melody here. But anyway, he wrote the music many years later, but the song is also sung to different melodies, has been throughout history, but this is the most common. But we want to talk about the message of the song, and of course, based on scripture, to notice what the Bible teaches that's in harmony with what we sing when we sing that song. So the message comes from Galatians 6:14, which says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And of course, this is a statement by Paul talking about, of course, his relationship to the gospel, that he would not glory in anything except Christ and his cross and the message of salvation that came from it. And it was because of the cross that Paul had become crucified to the world, and the world was crucified unto him. And that's such an important principle, and it's the cross that motivates us to think that way and to behave that way. So I want us to think about this statement, "When I survey the wondrous cross, what happens?" I want to talk about three things that we see when we look at the cross of Jesus. So when I survey the wondrous cross, in the first place, I see my sin and my smallness. And that's the message of the first two stanzas of this song, which says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Anything that I'm proud of becomes contemptible when I compare it to the cross. He says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. And that's the exact message of Galatians 6:14. No glorying except in the cross, and everything else is sacrificed to it and for it and because of it. And so when we look at the cross, we see our sin and we see our smallness. So we understand from that it was my sin, it was your sin, our sins, that caused Jesus to endure the cross. He committed no sins of his own. He didn't deserve punishment for anything because he never did wrong in his life. But he went to the cross anyway because of our sins. And even though we fall short, especially when we compare ourselves to Jesus, in every way, you know, we fall short and we don't measure up, still, he died for us. He went to the cross in spite of all of our failings and faults and shortcomings. So when we look at the cross and we see our sin that put Jesus on the cross, it helps us to recognize our smallness in comparison to him. And that motivates us to be humble rather than arrogant or full of pride. So let's read the verses that help us to understand this. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." His blood was shed for many for the forgiveness, the remission of sins. Not his own sins, but for the sins of others. That's why he went to the cross. And so it was my sin that caused Jesus to die at Calvary. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Again, the shedding of his blood was his grace for my sins so that they could be forgiven and I could be redeemed. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We were reading Hebrews 2 in our Bible class this morning, talking about what Jesus gave up to leave heaven and to come to this earth as our Savior. And this verse helps explain part of that. Because we have bodies of flesh and blood, he had to have a body of flesh and blood so that he could taste death for us. So that he had a body that could be offered as a sacrifice and it could actually die so that the price for our sins could be paid. And again, as we're looking in Philippians 2, you try to, you know, wrap your mind around what that means, that God put on a human body, that deity became part of his own creation, and not just any part of it, but the lowest part of it. He humbled himself to allow his own creation to crucify him after all the other mistreatment he'd received through his life. That's how much God loved us and how willing Jesus was to empty himself to become our Savior. And that was the sole motivation to provide a way for you and me to get to heaven, to live with God forever. So we talk about, as we mentioned in Bible class, that salvation is a gift. This is why it's a gift. Because God did all of this to make it possible for us. None of it we could do for ourselves. None of it we deserved for ourselves. But God, out of his love, motivated by his mercy, did all of these things to pursue us and to win us to him. And that's what Jesus was doing at the cross. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So he was offered to bear the sins of many, not his own sins, again, but our sins. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed by corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or without blemish." Without blemish and without spot. So it wasn't money, it wasn't any kind of material possession that purchased our salvation. It was the precious blood of Christ, more precious than any amount of gold or silver or any kind of earthly treasure, was the blood of Jesus. And that's the price that was paid for our sins. So in Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." He's worthy because of how he emptied himself and humbled himself to suffer that death on the cross for us. So when I survey the wondrous cross, I see that it was my sin that caused him to endure that. He did nothing wrong. He didn't deserve that punishment. But because of my sin, he endured it anyway, so that I could be forgiven and I could live with him forever in heaven. So understanding that, I then recognize my smallness, that even though I fall short and I never measure up to Jesus, he still died for me. Listen to Psalm 119. I find these two passages fascinating when you put them together. In Psalm 119, verse 176, the psalmist says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." And we understand that when a sheep goes astray and gets lost, the whole point is that it can't find its way home, right? It wanders, it gets off the path, it doesn't know where the flock is, it gets tangled up in thorns and briars and brambles, and the shepherd has to go and find the sheep. Jesus taught that parable, that if you have 100 and you lose one, you leave the 99 to go get the one that's lost, because it can't find its way back. So here's the psalmist saying, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep," but then he says, "Seek me." He's asking God to come and find him and to bring him back. And Isaiah 53, this prophecy about Jesus in verse number 6, tells us what God did and how God went about seeking lost sheep. And it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So when the psalmist says, "I've gone astray like a lost sheep, seek me," God said, "Okay, I will. And here's how I'll seek you. I'll take your sin and I'll put it on my son, my innocent, perfect, pure son, and I'll let him die the death of crucifixion to pay the price for your sins." That was the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. God gave his only begotten son because he loved us and because we were lost sheep. We had gone astray. He didn't drive us astray. The shepherd didn't lead us the wrong way. We rebelled. We went our own path. We turned away from him. And in spite of that, he still sought us, even though it cost him the death of his only begotten son. That's what we see when we survey the cross. Our sin, but also our smallness, that God is so great and we are so unworthy, yet look at all that he did to try to win us to him. It's amazing to try to comprehend the love and the grace and the mercy of God and what he did to seek us as lost sheep. Romans 3 describes humanity. In chapter 1, Paul describes the Gentiles without Christ. Chapter 2, he describes the Jews. In chapter 3, he says, this is everybody. This is the world without Jesus. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poisons of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So Paul says this is the world, particularly before the cross, but it's describing humanity left to ourselves, left on our own. We don't do good, we do evil, right? We don't tell the truth, we're dishonest. We don't seek God, we seek self and what we want. And that's the story of humanity, it's the story of the world, it's the way things were. But in spite of that, in spite of the fact that this is who man is and this is what man did and how man lived, in this very same book, just a couple of chapters later, Paul tells us this in Romans 5 and verse 6. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Those that we just read about in chapter 3, Jesus died for them. Verse 8, "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And when he says sinners and ungodly, he means there is none righteous, no, not one. We all had gone astray. We all had done our own will instead of God's will, but he still died for us. And when I look at the cross, that's what I see, my sin and my smallness, how unworthy I am of the least of God's blessings, much less the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. There's no way that I could ever deserve that from my Father in heaven, but he did it for me anyway. Even when I was an enemy, even when I was lost, even when I had gone astray as a lost sheep, he sought me out through the gift of his Son. So Peter says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." That's the shepherd seeking the sheep. He suffered for us to bring us to God, right? We didn't find him on our own. We didn't come to God on our own because there's no way that we ever could have. He showed us the way through Jesus and through his sacrifice at the cross. So he was just, we were unjust, yet he suffered on our behalf. And that's what I see when I survey the wondrous cross, how small I am in comparison with God and his mercy and his love. And so when I see my sin and recognize my smallness, I come to understand that there's no place for pride. There's nothing that I can be proud of. There's nothing that I can stand before God and say, you know, look what a good person I am. Look how great I am. If I get to heaven, it's not going to be because I'm so worthy and deserving of it. It's because of him and what he did at the cross. And that's what Galatians 6:14 says. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You think Paul had anything to glory about? We glory in Paul, don't we? We look at his life and we look at his missionary journeys and we look at all the churches he established and all the sermons he preached and all the people he converted and all the work that he did and all the suffering that he endured for the cause of Christ. And we glory in Paul. What a great man he was. And Paul said, "None of that means anything to me except for the cross of Christ. That I did all of that because of Jesus, and it's because of Jesus that I could do any of that." And none of that was for his glory. It was always to glorify the Lord, right? So here's a man who had something to glory about from our perspective, but he saw it as nothing to glory in because all the glory is found in the cross, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Philippians 2:5. Passage we were studying in Bible class. Just notice there, we're supposed to have the same mind. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Literally, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what he did. Now, what have I done that I can glory in when I compare myself to him, right? What sacrifice have I made that even comes close to what Jesus did for me? There's nothing, right? And again, that's the point that Paul is making. So in Philippians 3, Paul says in verse 3 there, "We are the circumcision," at the end of that verse, "have no confidence in the flesh, though I might have confidence in the flesh." If you want to compare records, Paul says, he can put his out there, and there's some things that men would find glory in. But he says all of that he had as a, you know, an Israelite and as a part of all of that, he says, "What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, at the end of verse 8 there, he says, I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. That's what they were in comparison to what Jesus is and who he is and what he's done. And so Paul wasn't glorying in human things, but only in the cross. So when I survey the wondrous cross, I see my sin and I see my smallness. And that motivates me to humble myself and to keep myself in check and in proper perspective in relation to God. But secondly, when I survey the wondrous cross, I see my suffering Savior. So I understand my sin and my smallness in comparison to what Jesus has done for me. But also when I look at the cross, I see how he suffered. And the song mentions that. Of course, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then there's an extra verse to the song that most people think that Mr. Watts took out on his own, because he says he wanted to keep the focus on, you know, glorying in Jesus and those things. But this was the other verse. It said, his dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. And so it further describes Jesus' suffering, but also how that leads us to be crucified to the world and the world to us. But when we look at the cross, we see the suffering. The suffering of Jesus, of course, is described for us in Scripture. We'll read a few verses in just a minute. But it reminds us that he suffered in that sorrow that he endured because of his love for me. And so when I see that and recognize him as a suffering Savior, then I'm motivated to become dead to the world and to glory only in Jesus. So let's read some verses. Psalm 22. Beginning in verse 14, the Bible says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a broken piece of pottery. So you take clay, you know, which is kind of malleable and soft because there's liquid in it, and you make your dish, and then you bake it, and so it gets all the moisture out. And then you use it for a while, and it becomes brittle, and it falls and breaks into pieces. And that dried old piece of clay that you can't use anymore, that's a potsherd. So he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. There's no strength left. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And this is a prophecy, but it's a picture of the cross and of Jesus suffering there, his hands and his feet pierced, his body stretched out on the cross so you could see every bone in his body because of the way it was contorted on the cross. And, of course, the strength leaving him as he hanged there and suffered in such agony, thirsting, losing the strength even to be able to take a breath because of the agony of crucifixion. The picture in Isaiah 52 is, many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, which just means that he was beaten so severely that he didn't even look like a person anymore. His face was so disfigured. And then Isaiah 53:5 says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So you have wounds, and you have bruises, and you have chastisement, and then, of course, you have stripes. And so we see the scourging and, of course, the pain and agony and torment that went along with that. And then verse 12 says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. His soul was poured out unto death. The suffering he endured until he gave up the ghost, as it says in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, we have Luke 22:44, which talks about Jesus in the garden being in an agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke was a physician, and he knew what he was writing about, being in an agony as a medical condition. And it's one of great strain and stress on the body, and it causes blood vessels to rupture and the blood to come out through the sweat pores. And that seems to be what happened to Jesus in the garden. And that just by itself is, you know, devastating to the body. But Jesus not only endured that, but everything that followed. The account in Matthew 26:67 says, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him." Buffeted it doesn't sound too bad, but it just means they beat him. And, you know, they weren't just, you know, slapping him, but they were beating him with their fists. Others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" And in the other account, it says that he was blindfolded when they hit him, so he couldn't see it coming, and he couldn't prepare for it and couldn't dodge it. So they beat him mercilessly. And then it says they released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him. Parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Which tells us that what we were reading in Psalm 22 was about this, the crucifixion. So you have the whole story there, from the scourging to the crown of thorns and the beating, along with all the mockery and other things they did to him, but the sheer pain and anguish that our Lord was enduring. This is the creator of the world, and his own creation has rejected him and literally spat in his face, and now they are abusing him in this way, ultimately putting him to death on the cross. So when I survey the wondrous cross, you know, wondrous doesn't seem like the right word when we think about all that Jesus suffered, but we see his suffering for us, that he didn't deserve that, but I do. For my sins, that's the punishment I deserve. But he endured it all so that I don't have to. He was paying the price for my sins. And he did that simply because he loves me. In John 10, Jesus said about himself, he says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Jesus is the good shepherd because he gave himself to endure all of that suffering for his sheep. Those sheep who had gone astray that he's now bringing back to him through his gospel and through his sacrifice at the cross. So he says in verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So he willingly gave himself at the cross. And it's important that he says there that no man taketh it from me. Jesus could have been delivered from the cross had he chosen to be. He didn't deserve that punishment, and so there was no, you know, legal thing binding him to that suffering. He went through it just because he was doing it for us, paying the price for our sins. So nobody took his life from him. He willingly laid it down of himself. He gave himself as a sacrifice. So Ephesians 5:2 says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Why did he do that? Because he loved us, the passage says. Because he loved us, he gave himself. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He gave himself to redeem us. And then 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the cross, or the tree, that we being dead to sins should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And if you notice in those passages, it says Jesus did this, and he did it willingly, and he did it because he loved us, and because of all of that, we are to live differently. Here it says that we are to live unto righteousness. Titus 2:14 says we're to be a people zealous of good works. Why? Because Jesus gave himself for us. So when we look at the cross, we see our suffering Savior, and that motivates us then to Galatians 6:14 again. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So when I see my suffering Savior at the cross, I'm motivated to die to the world and to glory only in Jesus and nothing else. So when I survey the wondrous cross, number one, I see my sin and my smallness. Number two, I see my suffering Savior. And then number three, I see my sacrificial service. When I look at the cross, I realize that I have to live a life the way that Jesus did. And that's the last verse of the song. Were the whole realm of nature mine, if this world, this entire universe, if it all belonged to me, and I gave that to God, that present is still too small. That were a present far too small, he says. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. No matter what I have materially, physically in this world, if I give it all to God, it doesn't even begin to pay the debt that I owe. It's a debt that can never be repaid. All I can do is give him me, everything, heart, soul, mind, strength, will, all that I am and all that I have belongs to him. So since Jesus sacrificed himself for me, then I have to be willing to sacrifice for him. My life has to become a living sacrifice. And when I do that, when I see my sacrificial service at the cross, then I realize what I have to give to him. And that's everything, because he deserves it. So Mark 12:43 says, he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she out of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Why would someone do that? It's because you survey the wondrous cross and you see what Jesus did for you. This is what I'll do for him. All my living belongs to him. Every cent in her pocketbook belonged to God. And so she gave it to him because she understood what God was doing and had done for her. Mark 14:3-5. The woman with the alabaster box, she broke it and poured it on his head. They were upset in verse 5 because it might have been sold, could have been sold for more than 300 pence. Again, we talk about it, a year's salary. Why would someone do that? Because she understood who Jesus was, what he was doing. He was going to the cross, and she was anointing him for his burial before he died. She recognized that he was dying for her sins. And when I survey the cross and I realize what he has sacrificed for me, then there's nothing that I can hold back from him. Even my most expensive possession, he deserves it all. The rich young ruler in Mark 10 was told to sell all thou hast and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So here is a man who looked at the cross, looked at Jesus as the Messiah, and it didn't motivate him to give all. He loved his money more than he loved his Lord. And we can fall into that same way of thinking, that there's something we love more than Jesus. Demas, Paul said, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And we don't know exactly what that means, what he loved of this present world. Did he love the material things of this world? Did he love the sinful things of this world? Did he love life and he was unwilling to go to prison like Paul did, or to be killed like Paul would be? Whatever it was, there was something in this world, in this life, that was more important to him than what Jesus had sacrificed at the cross. And so he abandoned Paul because he loved the world. And that's the warning, and that's why we have to always keep looking back to the cross, to remember what he gave for us, to motivate us to keep on giving for him, to be sacrificial in our living. Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When he says by the mercies of God, that's the cross. That's God's mercy demonstrated for us. And when we look at what he did there, the only reasonable response is to give my life as a living sacrifice, to surrender all to him and to give it freely to him in whatever way he wants to use me, to let him use me so I can honor him with my life. Again, Paul said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul said, whatever I do, I'm going to magnify Jesus in doing it. Living, I'm going to serve him and honor him that way. Or if they kill me for it, then I'll serve him by my death. But whatever he had, it belonged to the Lord. He gave everything to him. And that's what he means when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when I survey the cross, I see my sacrificial service, that all that I have, my soul, my life, my all, belongs to the Lord, and he deserves it, and he's worthy of it. So every first day of the week, we assemble at the Lord's table, and we remember the body and the blood of Jesus. We reflect on the cross. We survey the wondrous cross. In fact, when Mr. Watts wrote this song, he wrote it to be a communion song, a song to be sung when communion was to be taken, to prepare the mind and to be a part of that service. And we often use it the same way still today. But when we partake of the Lord's Supper and we're thinking about Jesus' body and his blood, we're surveying the wondrous cross. What do we see? Do we see our sin, and we see our smallness in comparison to the Lord and what he's done for us? And does that motivate us to make those sins right so that we can worship acceptably, examine ourselves as we partake, not just in the Lord's Supper, but in all our worship? Do we see our suffering Savior as we partake? Are we reflecting upon how he suffered and what he endured? Because that's what we're supposed to remember each first day of the week when we participate in this memorial. And when we do that, does it motivate us then to be willing to suffer as well, and to recognize just how great his love is for us? And as we remember the body and blood of Christ and we survey that cross, do we see our sacrificial service that we have to give back to him because of what he's given for us? Not that we're trying to earn anything from him. He's already given us so much that we can never earn it. But because he's done that for us, will I in turn give him everything that I am and everything that I have for him to use in whatever way can honor and glorify him? When we remember the body and blood of Christ, it motivates us to sacrificial service. So what do you see when you see the wondrous cross? When you look at it and think about it, does it motivate you to obedience and to faithful service to our Lord? I hope that it does, because that's the drawing power of the gospel. It's what leads us to salvation. And there may be someone here today who's thought about the cross, or you're thinking about it now and realize your sin put Jesus on the cross. And you need to come to him for the forgiveness that will make you a part of his body so that you can serve him faithfully. Give him all that you have from this moment forward for the rest of your life, because he deserves it. He's worthy of it, and he desires our faithful service. To become a Christian, the steps are easy. We have to hear the gospel of Christ. We have to believe in Jesus as God's Son and our Savior, that He died on the cross, the only way that our sins can be forgiven. We have to believe that strongly enough that we'll turn away from our sins in repentance, confess Him as Lord and Christ, and be baptized for the remission of our sins as He's commanded us to. And then upon doing that, live the faithful Christian life. If someone here today needs to do that, we can help you. You can put on Christ today. Your life will be changed completely, and you can be on your way to heaven. If you have done those things but haven't been faithful to the Lord, and you survey the cross and realize that you need to come back to Him, repent of whatever stands between you and Him. Confess your sins. Ask the Lord to forgive. We'll pray on your behalf. He promises to forgive and to restore. That's why He did all of this, because He loves us. If we're lost sheep, He's seeking us and trying to draw us back home. We just have to follow His call, answer it by obeying and doing as He's commanded us. If you need to do that today, we'll help you if you'll come forward, even now as we stand and as we sing.